Alex. Appreciate it. Well, it's good to be with y'all. I noticed that y'all are typical Presbyterians. Somebody's sitting on the first two rows. Well, we're very happy to be here. As Alex mentioned, we've been at the Gideon's State Convention in South Carolina, in Anderson, the last few days. That's been a breath of fresh air. We have enjoyed that immensely. Now, as a Presbyterian church, I want to remind you a little. I want to talk about revival this morning a little bit. And maybe you've studied and read some church history, but I want you to know that there is a long history of revival in Presbyterianism. We go way back. there's been mighty movements of God throughout the United States, colonial America, and Presbyterians were very much a part of that, going all the way back. Now, Alex mentioned in his prayer something that I think is pretty important. I travel around the country, and I'm preaching in a different church just about every week, mainly the PCA, but I am preaching at ARP churches and OPC and so forth as well, and some EPC. But here's what I've noticed. The common denominator among our churches is strong theology. We try to be confessional, which of course is good and beautiful. We tend to attract people who are serious about the Bible, serious about their theology. They want expository sermons. They want to be confessional. They expect an educated clergy and, of course, educated officers, well-trained and so forth. And, of course, that's vital, absolutely important. But I would suggest to you that while there's many, many spiritual gifts, there are three major ministry gifts that need to be employed in every church. And they all three ought to work together. And it goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, building up the body of Christ until we've all attained to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might become a mature man in Christ." Now, we know that we have a full canonical scripture. And we know that the prophets and the apostles were given as those purveyors of Scripture. We have a full canon, we have the Bible, so we don't need apostles or prophets any longer. So I don't believe those offices are in effect. But I do believe there's still an office of evangelist, even though the PCA, and I'm assuming the ARP, doesn't actually acknowledge an office of evangelist. But I think that's a mistake. I think there should be an office of evangelist. But clearly, there's an office of pastor, teacher, or elder. And then, of course, according to Acts chapter 6, there's also an office of deacon. So we understand that. You understand your polity. Now, so I think that the gift of evangelism, along with the office of evangelist, the gift of teaching or preaching, shepherding, discipling, building people up in Christ, the office of elder, and then the office of deacon, mercy ministry, all three of these things need to be working together simultaneously in a church. That rarely happens. Usually in our Presbyterian churches, again, the preaching, the teaching, the discipling, you know, is up front, and the evangelism and the mercy ministry is waning a bit. We're getting better on mercy ministry, but we're still not where we need to be. But I think, generally speaking, we're lagging behind in evangelism. Now, here's what I observe. When a church is really strong in teaching or preaching, discipling, theology, and so forth, but weak in evangelism or mercy ministry, we tend to be a sterile church. Now, I mean that in two ways. A couple that are not able to have children, it's not really a nice way to put it, but they're sterile. They can't reproduce. And so that's the way it tends to be in our churches. We can adopt, just like a couple could adopt, which of course is wonderful. We tend to adopt people into our church by transfer growth. People see, oh, this is a solid church. We love the worship. We love the preaching. Let's go there. We want to be fed. So that's how we typically grow, you know, through transfer growth. And again, that's fine. That's okay. I'm not against that. People need to be fed the Word of God. They need to be in a Christ-centered church. But we're also sterile in another way. And your pastor just alluded to it in his prayer. We're sterile in the sense that we don't really too often, because we're not evangelistic, get people who are really different than us. We get nice, you know, well-educated, professional people into our churches. And again, that's great. But we rarely get people from the world, you know, people from the streets, people who really look differently than us. We rarely get that. And it's because we're not winning them to Christ. Those are the people, now there's others like us that need the Lord as well, but we're sterile. We're not reaching the unclean, the unwashed peoples, as it were. So, but here, think about this. But a church that's strong in evangelism, now I want you to think primarily of what I call the mega churches. Every town I know has got one. And they've got the rock and roll music, they've got the light shows, they got all this stuff going on. They have figured out how to reach the millennial generation. They figured it all out. Now, I think I'm being very generous when I say they're evangelistic, because I don't even think they really are, but let me be generous to say they're evangelistic in nature. And they get a lot of professions of faith. But because they're emphasizing the evangelism side of things, but not teaching. Now they teach, but it's not solid. It's not theological. It's not expository. Because they're not teaching, they are shallow. And some of those people, sooner or later, find their way into a church like this. Thirdly, a church that is really strong in mercy ministry, you know, people have a genuine compassion and heart for the suffering people of the world, of the community. You know, they just love to minister to people who are really hurting. That's good. We need that. But when that's in the forefront, and when there's not evangelism or teaching going along with it, then the church, sooner or later, becomes a social gospel church. Does that make sense? So we need all three together. So, keep up the strong biblical teaching and theology, but we need evangelists and we need mercy ministry people. And of course, when I preach today, we're going to hit on this even more. But what I want you to see is that's kind of the backdrop of what I think is important. And I want us to understand that we need revival. And when I speak about revival, what I mean by that is that the church of Jesus ought to be like the church in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is normative. This is the standard. Right up here, you read the book of Acts, you read all that's going on. I know the first thing you're thinking, oh, he's thinking we should be speaking in tongues. No, that's a side issue that I think was particularly pertinent for that day. That's not what I'm saying. So get that out of your mind. I'm not saying that. But you look at some of the characteristics going on in the church in the book of Acts. These are the things we should have, and these are the things I believe you should pray for in your church. And I see at least 10 marks of a revival culture in the book of Acts, and we're going to go through them very quickly and just try to illustrate them for you. Now, the first is mighty praying. Each one of these has the modifier mighty before it, so that's easy to remember, right? Mighty praying. In Luke chapter 24, prior to his ascension, after his resurrection, Jesus is with his disciples and he says, now, I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is a great missionary passage because he's saying, go with the gospel to the world, but start right here. So yes, give your money, pray, send people to the mission field, but you're also to start right here in Anderson, South Carolina. I mean, that's clear. Then he says, but wait in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he's quoting Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Then when Jesus ascends into heaven, the 120 gather together in the upper room and they're praying for 10 days. We're not told the things for which they were praying, but when you put together Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, it begins to be obvious what they're praying for. They're asking God for power. We've got to have power. And that's why we pray. Listen, if we could ever harness this great theology that we have, and the power of the Holy Spirit with boldness, humility, but with boldness, we would see an amazing movement of God. That's what you saw in the 18th century with Whitfield and Edwards. That's what you saw in the 19th century with John Girardeau, James Henley Thornwell, Benjamin Palmer, Daniel Baker, these great Southern Presbyterian preachers. These guys had their theology and they had the anointing of the Holy Spirit on them. And God used their powerful preaching to transform the nation and to bring about the conversion of many, many people. So that's the first mark of a revival culture of mighty praying. And you see it throughout the book of Acts. The second one, the second mark is mighty preaching. Now, again, Peter, as we know, was a coward. Remember? The little girl, you know, hey, you've been with Jesus. No, no, not me. And he denied him three times. You know that. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on Peter and he's preaching like a lion. He's bold as a lion. What happened? I mean, after all, he had been trained. He had been trained by Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen Jesus do all these amazing things. He had the information. But when the Holy Spirit came, he was a different person. Now, here's what I've observed. Generally speaking, it's my impression and my observation that there's very little preaching going on in Presbyterian churches today. There's good teaching. There's a good dissemination of information. We're learning things. But that's not preaching. Preaching is you're looking for a verdict. Two things about preaching, and this is not just to the unbeliever, this is the believer as well. Two things about preaching that are important. On the first hand, the preacher is to be a covenant prosecutor. If I am a prosecuting attorney, and my job is to put people charged with crimes away, I'm going to do all I can to put you away. So if you have been indicted on embezzling funds from your company and I've been assigned to the case, then my job is to convince the jury that you're guilty to put you away for 20 years. That's my job. So I gather and garner all of the witnesses, all of the evidence I possibly can, and bring it to bear on your case and to bring about a conviction. That's what the preacher's supposed to do. He's to use the law of God, the first use of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, bring the law down on the unbeliever that he might see that he's lost in need of Christ. The second use of the law to the civil use to the whole culture. People need to know what God has to say about all the issues of the world. And then the third use of the law is to the believer to show us our sin that we might repent and come back to Jesus every day, every week from the sermon. Now, once the preacher comes down as a covenant prosecutor after he brings down a sense of guilt, then he switches hats. Then he becomes a defense attorney. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate, lawyer, attorney, defense attorney, who is the propitiation of our faith. That is, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. So then after the preacher has brought a conviction, then he points the people to the balm of Gilead, to the great Savior Jesus, the lover of our soul, who poured out himself in death for us, whose sins were nailed in his body on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You know those great doctrines of atonement, reconciliation, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, all these amazing, wonderful doctrines in the Ordo Salutis. The preacher is to do that. We have today a lot of dissemination of information going on, but we don't have a lot of gospel preaching that brings about transformation. Here's my analogy. I got a 5-year-old grandson. And his name is Avery. We call him A.V. And let's say that Avery's at our house, and I say, now, Avery, you need to learn how to make up your bed. Let me show you how to do it. And I show him. He says, okay, I understand. I said, now, I want you to practice. Oh, that was pretty good. Oh, well, maybe you should do this a little bit different. Okay, he's got it. So now Avery knows how to make up his bed. He has the information. Am I convinced now that he will in fact go home and every morning make up his bed? The little younger fellow right here saying no. That's right. Just because he knows doesn't mean he's going to do it. You see that all the time in the church. We had this impression that as long as we give them information, And they fill their minds up with this great truth, that's all that's necessary. No! Something's got to happen in Avery's mind. It's got to go from his mind into his heart, out into his hands, where he actually desires to do what he knows to do. And so it is in the church. Yes, we've got to have good knowledge. Absolutely needs to be sound theologically. But the mind is not where it ends. It's got to go to the heart. Preaching seeks to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I speak all the time about preachers needing the anointing, the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now the charismatics have hijacked that term from us. I'm taking it back. It's a biblical concept, the anointing of the Spirit. You should pray for your pastor to have the anointing of the Spirit. And every preacher's style is different. He doesn't have to be like somebody else. Preaching is truth mediated through personality, Thomas Brooks said. So every preacher's got his own persona or personality, but nonetheless, the anointing of the Spirit can be on him. And you should pray for your preacher to preach with unction. So mighty praying, mighty preaching, and number 3 is mighty conversions. Jesus said in John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, what are those greater works? Well, I don't think it's holiness, because he's pure and holy, and we're not. I don't think it's miracles, because those were specifically limited to that day. Now, God can do a miracle, but we're certainly not going to do miracles like Jesus did miracles. So what is it then? Well, there's no indication. You've got to be careful from the argument of silence, I understand. But there's no indication that Jesus ever saw lots of conversions. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, he has this large crowd gathered following him around. He says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no part in me. And what happens? They almost all leave him. Remember that? So he had apparently very few conversions. And yet when Peter preached, you know, the guy had been a coward 50 days before, he preaches, 3,000 are saved the first day. I don't think Jesus ever saw that. There's no indication that he did. My dear friends, we should be seeing conversions every week. Not one a year, not one every 2 or 3 years. We should be seeing conversions every week. I go to India twice a year. And we're planting, our goal is we're starting a denomination there. We're calling it the Presbyterian Church in India. We're meeting in the state of Telangana. There's some 35 million people there. Our goal is to plant 100 Presbyterian churches in 10 years. We've already got about 12 church plants there. I'm going there in about 6 weeks. I'm taking four preachers with me to do some training and so forth. And 1 million Hindus a year are coming to Christ in India. It's astonishing. I was there in November, and we baptized 15 adults coming out of Hinduism that day. And it's no big deal. It happens all the time. The guys I was with, I said, have you ever seen 15 people baptized in one service? No, I hadn't seen 15 in a year. We should be in a revival culture. There's lots of conversions. And we rarely see that. And you know what? It ought to break our hearts. Andrew Bonner, the great Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, who believed in the doctrine of election, of course, when people were not being converted, he wept. He wept. God, am I the problem? We should have a burden for souls. It ought to bother us if people aren't being converted, because you know because of your theology that when people die without Jesus Christ, they go to hell. You know that. In a revival culture, lots of people being converted. 3,000 the day of Pentecost, a few days later, 5,000. Then we're told that there were being people converted every day, as many as the Lord would call to himself. In the Fulton Street Revival of 1857 in New York City, at the height of that revival, 10,000 people a week were calling on the name of the Lord. That's revival. That's what you see in the book of Acts. We've seen that at other times in our history. We should be seeking God for that. Mighty praying, mighty preaching, mighty conversions, mighty assemblies. The place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Back in 1997, my wife and I took a group of high school students to Cambridge, England to do some mission work there. We had a young man who was working on his doctorate. He's one of the top transplant surgeons today in the world, but he was working on his doctorate there at Cambridge. He was going to a Reformed Baptist church. He said, listen, I want you to come over and take tea with us tonight. We have a special treat for you. I said, okay. So my wife and I went over. Guess what? Lord and Lady Catherwood were there. You're saying, okay, who were Lord and Lady Catherwood? Well, Lady Catherwood happens to be the daughter of D. Martin Lloyd Jones, you know, the great Welsh preacher who died in 1981. Now, at that time, she must have been 65 or 70. And I hate to say this, but I kind of hogged the whole conversation, didn't I, Winnie? Yeah, I was just peppering her with, there were other people there, but it's just me interviewing her, asking her one question after another about her father. I said, now, what I want to know about is Ian Murray in his first volume on Lloyd Jones, your father, talked about the revival that went on in Wales, Aberavon, Wales, his first church. So tell me about this. She goes, well, you know, when it started, I was only like 4 or 5 years old. But she said, I'll remember it like it was yesterday. I'll never forget it. You could sense the presence of God in that place. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you sense the presence of God in the assembly. I didn't say it's rock and roll music. I didn't say it's happy clappy music. People can make up stuff all the time. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit coming down, and there's a felt, palpable sense of the presence of God. And I've experienced that from time to time. I was preaching at a church down in Tallahassee a couple of years ago. It's a neat story. It's a long story. I don't have time to get into the whole thing. But it was a very traditional Reformed service. And I'd been there a couple of years before, and the church seemed dead. But they began to seek God in prayer. And I got to tell you, the service was electric. You know, service was very much like your service, almost identical. But you could sense the presence of God. Now, when the presence of God is really in a service, guess what? People will flock to the church. They want to see that. They want to see the power of God in action, I promise you. Lloyd-Jones, when he was there at that church, there was a witch on her way to a seance one night. Murray talks about this in the biography. And she happened to be going by the church there at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, and she heard the bells ringing. She thought she'd go in. Lloyd-Jones always preached evangelistic sermons on Sunday night. So she went and sat in the back. She kept coming week after week after week. About a year later, she was converted and joined the church. Lloyd-Jones said to her, you know, she was in touch with evil spirits and stuff, right? So he said, so what was it that drew you to the church? He goes, the first time I walked in the door, I could sense a clean spirit in this place. Now that seems odd to us, but that's the real supernatural demonic world. And she could sense the Holy Spirit being present. Revival, mighty praying, mighty preaching, mighty conversions, mighty assemblies, mighty holiness. When revival comes, people put away their sin. They quit having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They see their sin and they hunger for God and they repent and they seek after Him. Every session that I know about and every session I ever served on has many, many pastoral problems they have to deal with. All kinds of addictions and marital trouble, abuse, all sorts of things going on in the church. When the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to clean out the church, that kind of stuff goes away. People repent and they seek after God. I didn't say perfectly, but it's cleaned up. Number six, and I'm going quickly here. In a revival culture, there's mighty generosity. There are two people in the book of Acts referred to as having the fullness of the Spirit. The first was Barnabas. Barnabas gave all his possessions away. He didn't have to do that. This was not a socialistic communist regime. He didn't have to do it. He did it out of the goodness and kindness of his heart. He was just moved by God to be generous, the son of encouragement. He gave his stuff away. There was another man referred to as having the fullness of the Spirit. His name was Stephen. What did he give away? His life. In a time of revival, there's mighty generosity. These people that I minister to and serve with in India, we've raised their salaries. Would love for y'all to get behind it, by the way. We pay them $150 a month. And they live on $150 a month. And by the way, we ask them to file a monthly report. How many hours do you spend out witnessing? How many people have you talked to? How many gospel tracts have you given out? How many people have called in the name of the Lord? How many people are you discipling? I get these reports once a month. They have to be translated from Telugu into English, of course. It's astonishing. I spent 25 hours last week out witnessing. You know, that kind of stuff. But you see, there's generosity. The people hold their time and their money loosely. Here's what I've noticed. The older we see, when we're younger, we may not have as much financial resources. We might have a little bit more time. So it's easy for us to give our time when money's a bit of an issue. The older we get, we begin to accumulate some resources. And so now, it's easy to write a check. That's not a big deal at all. What's hard is to give up our time. In a revival culture, you don't mind giving up your time. It's just exciting because you see God at work. You see people interested in the gospel. Mighty generosity. Number seven, in revival culture, there is a mighty personal evangelism. I'll spend this out a little bit more in the worship service to follow. But everybody's sharing Jesus. Everybody's talking about Jesus in a revival culture, not just the preacher, not just the evangelist. Everybody. You can't help it. Because Jesus is the most important thing to you. Listen, we have 10 grandchildren, and it ain't long, in conversations before I start telling you about my grandkids. You know what I'm saying? Because, you know, why is that? Because they're on my heart. It's not long. I won't do it here because I got to lay low because I'm in Clemson country. But it's not long before I start talking about Alabama football. I got nothing to say right now on that matter. But you know what I'm saying? Because it's in your heart. And those of you who are Clemson fans, you know, you find a way to get it into your conversation, right? That's normal because it's on your heart. When you're filled up with Jesus, you can't help it. You're going to talk about Jesus. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to do what the Spirit does. The Spirit, John 14, 15, and 16, lifts up Jesus. That's what you do. In a revival culture, there's mighty personal evangelism. In a revival culture, number 8, there's mighty societal impact. Acts chapter 19, my favorite chapter in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it. Paul at Ephesus, amazing what God did there. In a revival culture, God begins to change the culture. I remember reading a while back somebody saying, I think there's a revival going on in New York City. You've got Redeemer Church, you've got these other things going on up there. Must be a revival. I said, I don't think so. I don't think so, because the city's not being changed. Not at all. You've still got all manner of corruption, licentiousness, wickedness, perversion going on up there. That's not revival. In revival culture, the culture changes. The society is impacted by the gospel. Like at the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, you probably have heard the story. They had coal mines everywhere. And you've got so many coal miners being converted that all of a sudden the mules won't work anymore. You know, this was before automation, so the mules had these coal cars attached to their back, and they'd carry these things out like on rail cars, and the mules would no longer work. And they couldn't figure out why they're working. Well, the reason they quit working is because the coal miners no longer swore at them, and they didn't know what to do. The coal miners are no longer swearing, and so the horses and the mules, they're just kind of standing there. You see, in revival culture, people change. The whole culture begins to change. Barbershop quartet music, you know where that came from, I'm told? The Welsh revival. These were policemen. They had nothing to do. So they'd go to these revival services and they'd sing in four-part harmony. That's where it came from. Societal impact. Number 9 is mighty leadership. In a revival culture, God raises up elders, deacons, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, you know what I'm saying? He just raises them up. They're there. And then number 10 is mighty opposition. Now there's 4 types of opposition. The most virile form of opposition in a revival culture is the status quo Laodicean church. They hate it. It's a rebuke to them. You see it throughout the history. You see it with the apostles. You see it with the prophets. You see it with Jesus. They're all against Jesus. Who's against Jesus? The religious people are against him. The status quo, cold-hearted, hard-hearted, legalistic religious people. Those are the ones who are against Jesus. George Whitefield began to preach in the open air. Do you know why he went to the open air? Because all the churches were closed to him. They didn't want his enthusiasm, as they put it, in their churches. So if God pours out his Spirit and does a mighty, mighty work in this church, you're going to get opposition. You're going to get pushback from churches, I promise you. They're going to say, what has happened to those people? We thought they were nice, subdued Presbyterian people. What happened to them? Whoa. The second opponent to revival is you and me. Listen, you and I can have revival every day if you'll seek God for it. Revival is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The revival is the fullness of the Spirit. Revival is your heart being renewed and changed and convinced that you need to seek after Jesus. Third opponent is the world. As long as you stay on the reservation, the world has no problem with what you say. As long as you sing in your church, you talk about Jesus, you talk about social issues, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, abortion, whatever, as long as you do that in the context of the church, the world's not going to bother you. But the moment you go outside the church, the moment you're at the water cooler at work and somebody asks you what you think about same-sex marriage and you give them the biblical answer, you might be in trouble. 30 years ago, if you suspected that somebody at your company was involved in a homosexual relationship and you went to the HR department, they probably would be fired. If you went to your HR department today and you did that, who's going to get fired? You see the change? I preach on the street quite a bit, and people, they object to that kind of preaching. And by the way, I don't scream and yell at people. You know, I don't talk about God hating people, you know, sinners and that stuff. I just kind of lay it out there that we're all sinners. And let me just tell you about this magnificent Savior, Jesus. I was at the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, and we're preaching on the street, and I'm handing out tracts, and one guy's preaching, and two really attractive young women walk by holding hands, and I didn't say anything to them. They heard the preaching, and I just wanted to give them a tract, and one of them said, "I ought to spit on you." I didn't do anything. You see, when you get off the reservation, the world hates it. And then finally, the last opponent is the devil himself. Listen, the devil hates you. The devil hates your church. The devil hates your family because you stand for Christ. And so don't be surprised if temptation comes and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the fiery darts of the evil one come and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed with depression or fear or anxiety. Where's that come from? The devil oftentimes is the one doing it. Don't be surprised by that. So you pray for your church to have these 10 marks of a revival culture and see what God will do and stay at it. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this church, and we pray that you would bless this ministry. And we do ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be on Pastor Campbell, the elders, the deacons, the people of the church, that you would use this congregation mightily in this community to the praise and to the glory of your marvelous grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.